Each one of us bears a lot of different titles. We are son, daughter, brother, sister, father, mother. Maybe you bear the title granddad or nana. Maybe you're a student or a teacher or an employee or a manager or a boss. Sometimes we hold many of these at the same time. We also can think of spiritual titles that are given to us. We are a Christian, a disciple, a believer, a church member. And we could go on and on and list others as well. And some of those titles we feel more strongly about than others. And some of those titles, frankly, we like better than others. But there's one title that we might be a little bit reluctant to apply to ourselves, and that is servant. Servant. After all, calling somebody a servant kind of seems demeaning. You know, when you think of the term servant, you might even think of sort of a snobbish rich person, you know, commenting on how it's hard to find good help these days. And it may feel a little bit demeaning to call yourself or someone else a servant. In fact, one of the reasons we may not be fond of that title is because being a servant really is, number one, it's hard work. And frankly, we prefer leisure to work, don't we? I mean, if it comes to it, I'd rather be a, you know, vacationer than a servant. Serving is hard. Serving means being on call all the time. Serving means being at someone else's beck and call. So it's hard work. Secondly, it's also thankless work many times. To be a servant is not always to have your work appreciated and gratitude shown. Usually servants are there in the background. They're not really getting recognized all that much. Just fade into the background. But when it comes to being a servant of God, that is, even though it may not be our favorite title, it is our calling. We are to be servants of God. And yet, when we think about that way of saying it, because servant of God is actually a privileged position. Think of the people in the Bible who are called God's servant. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Joshua, Caleb, Job, Isaiah, the prophets are all referred to as servants of God. So it's actually a privileged title. But when you think about all those people, David and Moses, and all of them, you realize that they had a lot of work before them. Being a servant of God was not an easy job, and oftentimes was thankless. So before we start labeling ourselves servant of God, we might kind of balk at that and say, well, it is a thankless job. It is one that requires a lot of work. But here's the good news, and the main idea of our message this morning is that servants of God look to God as their helper and their very great reward. So yes, the work is hard, but we can look to the Lord as the helper of his servants. So yes, it's hard, but we have the Lord's help. And also, even though it may be a thankless job, our reward is not the pat on the back that we get at the end of the day. The reward we get is, well done, good and faithful servant. It is our God himself who is the reward that we long for, that we look for. Now, Psalm 119 brings us this idea of servanthood here in the section headlined with the Hebrew letter ayin, verse 121. You'll see it right above that. Psalm 119, besides being the longest chapter in the Bible, is mainly a series of interconnected meditations on the power, authority, and sufficiency of the Bible. Now, when I say interconnected, each of these sections connects to the one before, or to the whole, but don't hear that as they're totally arbitrary. They may be interconnected, but sometimes we read Psalm 119 like it's just sort of loosely related material thrown together haphazardly. That's not the case. In fact, if you've learned anything through our study of Psalm 119, it's that to view it as a journey. The psalmist, in the various situations of life, at the various times in his life, is reflecting on how the scriptures should be his guide. And we've taken and seen the psalmist in his younger years as he sets his course. We've seen him through the hard middle years of life. And now he looks to his life as a servant of God. Now, each of these stanzas, and that's what we're calling these eight-verse sections, each of these stanzas of Psalm 119 develop both things new and old. So let's start with the old. One thing we see in this particular section, verses 121 to 128, is the idea of oppressors. The psalmist speaks directly about those who are oppressing him, who are making his life difficult. Now, I say that's old because we've seen that all throughout these 121 verses. We've seen the psalmist opposed, his enemies rising up against him. But what is new here is his emphasis on being a servant. Three times in this section, he calls himself a servant. Verse 122, verse 124, verse 125, he calls himself a servant. Now, this is not totally original. Earlier in the psalm, he's called himself a servant of God in verse 17, verse 38, verse 76, verse 84. But never has it been clustered like this. So it seems to me that if we're looking for a theme here in this stanza, servants of God seems to be the main idea. And its servants look to God as their helper in very great reward. That's what this psalmist is looking for. Serving God's hard, and it's oftentimes opposed, but what he needs is support. He needs a great helper and a great reward in the Lord. And this isn't just the psalmist speaking of himself. The truths he speaks here apply to us as well, because we are called to be servants of God, you and I. If you're a follower of Jesus, you are his servant. So let's explore this morning four characteristics of God's servants, as we find them here in the passage. Four characteristics of God's servants. Number one, servants of God stand for what is right. Servants of God stand for what is right. Look at verse 121. He says pretty clearly here, I have done what is just and right. Do not leave me to my oppressors. You see, he makes a commitment here. He says, I've done what is just and right. He's explaining his conduct before the Lord. And it's a commitment that takes courage. By the way, notice he's not saying in verse 121, I am perfect. I've done all things properly. But what he is saying, he's not claiming perfection. He's saying, I've chosen to walk God's path, and I've chosen the way of truth over the way of falsehood. I've chosen what is right as opposed to what is wrong. I've chosen what is righteous as opposed to what is wicked in my life. And again, I don't think he's claiming perfection, but pointing out his direction. As a servant of God, I've tried to stand for what is true. And because of that stand, he has opponents rising up against him. So the author here is affirming his integrity. I've done what is right and what is just. He says very similarly at the last verse of this section, 128, I consider all your precepts to be right. I hate every false way. So there he's kind of saying it in the negative. I've done what is right and just. I hate every false way. But here's a man who is headed in the right direction. He stands for what is true, for what is right, for what is good. And it's not just a boast. He's not saying, you know, look at me. I've done what's right and just. It's a matter of fact. As a servant of the Most High God, he has done what is good and right before his master. Now let's talk about these two terms real quickly. I've done what is just and right. Justice and righteousness. These are two qualities that the Bible specifically says that God loves. If we flip back to Psalm 33, Psalm 33 verse 4 says, the word of the Lord is upright and his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. So the things that God has loved, righteousness and justice, he says, that's what my life's been about. I've been involved in the very things God loves. But I think he chooses these two words quite intentionally, because justice primarily has to do with reference to the community or to neighbor. In other words, I've done what is right by those around me. I've treated them fairly and with justice. I've not offended my neighbor. I have not cheated my neighbor. I've treated them uprightly. And then the second word, righteous, or right. And so he's done what is just. In other words, on the horizontal level, he's done what is right by his neighbor. But then he says, I've also done right, which is the vertical. That I have done what is righteous before the Lord. Now again, I don't think he's trying to say that he's perfect. In fact, quite the opposite. Verse 121, I mean, who of us could say without qualification, you know, I've always done what is just and what is right? And we can't say that. But he is saying, my life has been tried to be lived in this direction. It's kind of like how Paul says in the New Testament, he'll sometimes refer to his own conduct and say, my was without blame, or I have done something with a clear conscience. That doesn't mean Paul never sinned in his life, but it does mean that he did what was right. So the truth is, none of us do what is just and right 100% of the time. We fall short. We sin. And even in the Old Testament, God had made a way for his people, knowing that they would not always keep his law, knowing that they would not always keep his commandments, he made a way that they could be cleansed from their sin. They would offer a bull or a goat, and there was a whole system to cleanse them of the community defilement of their sin. And yet it was always the forgiveness of God that was to be sought. Only God could truly forgive the sinner. The fact is, you and I have not done what is just and right. But there is a glorious forgiveness available through Jesus. The cleansing for our sins has been made available by the one who stood in our place, who took our sins upon himself, who suffered injustice and unrighteousness, so that he might become our righteousness. I love that verse in 2 Corinthians 5:21, where it says that, you know, he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We can be cleansed. We can be set on a new path that is a path of justice and righteousness by the blood of Jesus Christ, the one who forgives us of all sin. So here's the question, though. As a servant of God, are you standing for what is true, what is right? And I don't mean just are you doing the right things, but also are you standing on that truth? Are you holding to it? Because it seems that the psalmist here is. He's holding to what's just and what's right. And then he says, do not leave me to my oppressors. I think those are connected. I think the oppressors are coming at him just because he stands for what is true. They don't. They'd like to see him toppled. See, a servant stands for what is right. Second characteristic of servants. A servant of God trusts him for their salvation. Servants of God trust him for their salvation. Now, when I say salvation, you probably immediately think of what the New Testament has to say, that we are saved from our sin by grace through faith. And we are going to talk about that in just a moment. But when I say salvation here, I'm thinking beyond just saving our soul from hell, but also saving us from opponents and enemies. That seems to be what the psalmist is praying for here. Do not leave me to my oppressors. See, the servant of God can count on the Lord to deliver him. Not always in the timing that we might expect, not always in the way that we might expect, but the Lord cares for his servants. Look at this. He says in verse 121, do not leave me to my oppressors. 122, give your servant a pledge of good. Let not the insolent oppress me. My eyes long for your salvation and for the fulfillment of your righteous promise. Deal with your servant according to your steadfast love and teach me your statutes. So in the very first verse of this section, he prays, do not leave me to my oppressors, which implies abandonment. In other words, don't abandon, don't turn me over to them. And this is the promise that we have as followers of Christ. Even in the midst of our enemies, we are not abandoned. God is with us. God will deliver. The idea of salvation from enemies here is developed over the next few verses. And it gives us, in the process, three directives. Things that we should do if we're oppressed by an enemy or suffering in any way. Number one is look to the Lord as your helper. Look to the Lord as your helper. It says in verse 122, give your servant a pledge for good. Now, if you were to scan different English translations, you would probably find a lot of variety on 122. Because it's kind of a tricky verse to translate. Give your servant a pledge for good. What does he even mean there? The word he uses for pledge has to do with a guarantee or a surety, like a down payment. It's legal terminology. One author said it like this. In legal terminology, this would mean that a person is held legally responsible for the debt of another. He's looking to the Lord and saying, take this debt from me. You know, it's asking for a mediation from the Lord, in a sense. The pledge is, you know, a guarantee that God will do good. But think of it like this. Maybe you're familiar with this in the banking world. If you get a loan, you can, if you don't have the credit or you don't have the history, you can get a co-signer on the loan. It's not always recommended, but you can. And what the co-signer is doing is they're putting their name on the loan as well and saying, I guarantee this loan. If the main signer can't make the payment, if they can't, you know, if they default on the loan, I am providing myself as surety to guarantee it. And that's what he's praying for. He says, give your servant a pledge for good. Put your name, you know, co-sign on my life that good will come. So he's looking to the Lord to be that surety. You know, another author states it like this. The basic thrust of the prayer is to be my protector and helper. It's a request for the Lord to be his mediator. I think it's really interesting how this idea of the pledge gets expanded into the New Testament. When we look to the New Testament, it is Jesus who is said to be our mediator. Right, the helper, the one who stands between us and the debt. He's the one who comes on our behalf. He's the helper and protector. All those verses that talk about Jesus as intercessor. You know, there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 2:5. So Jesus is that go-between, the mediator between us and God, the one who is our helper in times of need. But also this idea of a guarantee, of a pledge, is applied in the New Testament to the Holy Spirit. He is said to be the guarantee of good for us. The Holy Spirit, when he comes into our lives, is proof positive that you have a future with God. He is the guarantee of things to come. I want you to listen to this. This is from Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22 says, and he put all things under his feet. Oh, excuse me, I jumped forward a little bit. It's verse 14. It says, the Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So the Holy Spirit is that guarantee of the good things to come. Another verse that says much the same thing is 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22. That's where I was getting the 22 from. It says, and he who also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. So this idea of a pledge that the psalmist is looking for, I don't think he's necessarily foreshadowing what's going to come in the New Testament, but the New Testament takes this idea of a pledge and applies it to the Spirit. So look to the Lord as your helper. He's the one who will bring us through even the darkest times. Secondly, wait patiently for God's answer. Wait patiently for God's answer. Look at verse 123. My eyes long for your salvation, for the fulfillment of your righteous promise. It expresses the longing for salvation from oppressors. And the way it's said here, my eyes long for this salvation. In my mind, you know, longing for something where you're looking intently. This is not just, you know, checking your phone every so often to see if you got a text. What I picture here is sort of a Robinson Crusoe situation where you have somebody who's shipwrecked on an island and they don't have a phone and they don't have any contact with the outside world. What does this person do? Well, you know, they got to arrange for their survival, first of all, but they're likely at some point going to go to the highest place on that island and they're going to look and scan the horizon for sails or ships or any sign of life. And as they sit up on top of that cliff, they're intently watching. You know, even the slightest little glimmer, even the slightest little irregularity catches their eye because they're watching the horizon, waiting for this salvation to arrive. That seems to be what the psalmist is saying here. My eyes are weary, waiting for your salvation, looking always. It also implies that it's not coming, right? My eyes long. Sometimes we have to wait to see what God's going to do, especially when it comes to the hard things in life. Sometimes answers don't come quite as swiftly as we'd like. By the way, the psalmist here is reminding us of something he said earlier. If you go back to Psalm 119, verse 81 and 82, he says, "My soul longs for your salvation. I hope in your word. My eyes long for your promise. I ask, when will you comfort me?" Now, if you remember in our study, Psalm 119, 81 to 88 was the darkest point in the psalmist's whole journey. And so he's looking back and he's saying, I'm continuing to wait just like I have in these dark, difficult periods. So look to the Lord as your helper. Wait patiently for God's answer. And then letter C here, trust God's faithful love. Trust God's faithful love. You notice this in verse 124. Deal with your servant according to your steadfast love. Even though the answer may not come right away, and even though it may seem like God's far off, don't doubt his love. He says, deal with me according to your love, O Lord, your steadfast love. You see, God loves his servants, which is an interesting thing, isn't it? We don't automatically think of the master-servant relationship as being one defined by love, right? It's usually we think of it being defined by authority. It's not always expected that a servant, or a master, excuse me, is going to love their servant. In fact, I remember reading a story, and I honestly can't remember all the details of it, but I was reading, it's about a famous Hollywood celebrity, and apparently she has a huge house, and all these housekeepers that work in the place. And according to this story, she never addresses, and again, I'm not going to tell you who the actress is because I can't even remember myself, but all these housekeepers, she never addresses them on a personal basis. She would only leave notes for these housekeepers in various places telling them, here's what you're doing right, here's what you're doing wrong, here's what I want you to do. But she would never, you know, it was sort of like below her social level to even interact with these people. And that's sort of what you kind of expect sometimes with this master-servant relationship. Not a loving relationship, but one of authority. Well, the Lord loves his servants. Not only does he love them, it says, your steadfast love in verse 124, his covenant-keeping love. He loves us with a loyal, faithful love, which is not just, I love you because you do the things I like. It's a deep, abiding, God-like love. So if you're the target of hatred of others, remember that God loves you. He cares for his servants. And relief may not come as quickly as you like, but God is not distant or unconcerned about our struggles. So servants of God trust him for their salvation. But let's take this to an even deeper level, more than just oppressors and enemies. Servants of God trust the Lord Jesus for their salvation. That's how you become a servant of God in the first place. We are saved by grace. This not of ourselves, it is the gift of God. It's wonderful. We become not just servants of God, we become children of God through this grace, through what Christ has done on the cross in bringing us near. We become his servants, and as his servants, we trust him for salvation. We once were slaves to sin, but now we have been bought and brought near to Christ. We're no longer slaves to sin, but servants of the Most High God. It's a little bit paradoxical, isn't it? That we find freedom by becoming servants. We find liberty by serving the one true and living God. So servants of God trust him for their salvation. Number three, servants of God gladly submit to his commands. Gladly submit to his commands. This is perhaps the least surprising characteristic of servants. They have to be obedient. They have to submit themselves to the wishes of a master. That's the whole point of being a servant. You wouldn't be a very good servant if you showed up whenever you wanted and did whatever you pleased. The only one you'd be serving is yourself. What makes us servants of God is that we gladly submit to his commands. Listen to what it says, verse 124. The very end of it, it says, "Teach me your statutes." Then he continues in 125, "I am your servant. Give me understanding that I may know your testimonies." Now we've read other verses in this Psalm 119 very much like this. Teach me, help me understand. He's praying for illumination, for spiritual insight, for enlightenment. But let's take a closer look at these statements. He says, teach me your statutes. He wants instructions. Now the word statutes contains the idea of that which is prescribed. Or another way to say it is limits. Teach me your rules is basically what he's saying. Now, this is not something a servant would normally ask, right? Teach me your rules. Or maybe a servant would have to say, you know, teach me what the rules are. But my experience, you know, like kids, for instance, rarely ever go to their parents and say, teach me the rules. I want to know what the rules are. No, usually it's the parents having to say, listen, kids, here's what the rules are. So normally it's not the servant who's asking. Usually it's the parent or the master who's laying down the rules. But here's the servant. He says, teach me your rules. I want to know your rules. I gladly submit to them. It's not just, I guess I got to. He says, I gladly submit. Teach me. I want to know what they are. But not only does he say, I want to know what they are, he says, give me understanding so that I may know your testimonies. So he says, I don't want to don't just give me the list and I'll go fulfill it. He says, I want to understand your rules. I want to know you through those rules. I want to follow you. I want to make you happy. It's a glad submission. So teaching and understanding here, I believe, are the same in this context. And yet teaching that is real teaching is meant to give understanding. So he's submitting himself, gladly submitting himself to do the will of his master. And notice that word, gladly submit. It's their pleasure to do the will of the Father. Now this morning we have a couple of current and former Chick-fil-A employees here. And so I imagine if you tell them thank you before, you know, for something this morning, they're going to just instinctively say, my pleasure, right? Because that's kind of, that's Chick-fil-A's, you know, calling card there. But my pleasure, it's a pleasure to serve. It's not just a, oh, I guess I have to do it, or, you know, don't bother me again. It's my pleasure. That's the idea of a true servant of God. They're pleased to do the Father's will. They gladly do it. All of us have probably been served by someone, maybe in a restaurant, where it was clear that they were just doing it for the paycheck. You know, they weren't there to actually, you know, serve you. In fact, serving you was, you know, secondary to just getting through the shift. But we probably also have had experiences where people really, like we've had a server maybe, who really acted like they cared about us. And we noticed that. You see, when it comes to serving the Lord, our motivation matters. Grumbling submission is not biblical submission. It is glad submission to his will and to his word. It's the heart that says, teach me, Lord, give me understanding that I may keep your word, that I may know your testimonies. The heart of God's servant, I think, is captured best in a prayer I heard once that says this, "Dear Lord, your will, nothing more, nothing less, nothing else. Amen." Or it's like the final words of the English preacher Richard Baxter many generations ago, who in his last moments on earth said this, "Lord, what thou wilt, where thou wilt, and when thou wilt." That's the attitude of a servant, a gladly submitting himself to the authority of Jesus. And then the fourth characteristic of servants here is that servants of God are passionate for God's name. They're passionate for God's name. Now you might notice there's no mention of name here, but let's read verses 126 to 128. "It is time for the Lord to act. For your law has been broken. Therefore, I love your commandments above gold, above fine gold. Therefore, I consider all your precepts to be right. I hate every false way." The servant of God should be passionate for God's glory. We care about how the master is viewed. He says here, it's such an interesting verse, 126, he says, it's now time for the Lord to act. It seems like the psalmist is looking out at the evil in the world, and he sees all the people who are breaking God's commandments and breaking his laws, and he is enraged. He's angered. Why? It's not just because he hates evil. It's because he loves God. And he sees God's name being blasphemed. And he sees God's ways being mocked. And so that's why he says in verse 126, it's time for the Lord to act. In other words, I'm tired of just sitting by and watching people do wrong. That's the second part of the verse, right? For your law has been broken. That's what really triggers him. It's not that, oh, they're beating me up. They're treating me badly. Lord, do something. Instead, he says, they're breaking your law. They're doing this to you, O Lord. It's time for you to act. Do something, God. One preacher said it well. He said, the servant of Master Jesus cares more for the Lord's reputation than his own. That's what's at stake here. Passionate for God's name. He wants God to be glorified. Do you ever feel this? A passion for God's glory? And when you look out, it kind of makes you sick how the world rejects him and mocks God and mocks his church. It's not that they've personally offended us. You know, we could maybe care less on a personal level. But when we see what they're doing to the Lord, it bothers us. This passion for God's name also manifests, first of all, in a passionate love for the Bible. He says, verse 127, therefore I love your commandments above gold, above fine gold. Now, I'll tell you, I don't have any gold, but I wouldn't mind having some. You probably wouldn't either, would you, if offered? What was it yesterday? I was reading about the $1.8 billion Powerball. You know, millions of people buying tickets to try and strike it rich. So money's always had an allure. I mean, there's always, and frankly, even with the best of motives, we might think to ourselves, man, if I had a mountain of gold, I could do all kinds of things. You know, think of how many Bibles I could buy and distribute with a mountain of gold. So all of us, I think, probably see gold and money as in general as, wow, you know, there's something deep within us that would say yes to that. But he says, I love your commandments above all of that, above the gold. Above the treasures of this world. Greater than all treasures and all wealth is the greatness of the Bible to the servant of God. So the question for us is, would you rather have a mountain of gold or a Bible in your hand? And again, I think a lot of us would try and rationalize, well, you know, you could do so much with that money. But at the end of the day, does the Bible matter more to you? Is it more precious? Heard a story once of a Jewish man living in the Soviet Union. So this was years ago. But he was trying to escape Russia to immigrate to Israel, and he was arrested. He was imprisoned by the Soviets and sent to a work camp, one of the infamous Russian work camps where not many survived. So he was sent away. He was stripped of all of his possessions except for one little miniature book of Psalms that he had. And the only reason it wasn't confiscated is it was in Hebrew. And since it wasn't in Russian, they couldn't read it. They didn't even know what it was. They let him keep it. And that little Hebrew book of Psalms, even though this man, when he was in prison, was a secular person, that little book of Psalms turned him to the Lord as he began to read. It became his lifeline in prison. So much so that 10 or 12 years later, he was set to be released. And as they were releasing him from prison, freedom was out ahead. As they were releasing him, they confiscated his little book of Psalms. And you might think to yourself, well, he's free. You know, he can go buy another one. He fell face down in the snow and refused freedom until they returned his book of Psalms to him, which they finally did. I saw an interview with him many years later. And as an old man, he still carried that little book of Psalms with him everywhere. You know, in that moment, we might think, well, freedom. After 12 years of imprisonment, freedom would be the thing he would want most. But that book of Psalms became his lifeline. Is that how you feel about the Bible? I'll fall face down in the snow rather than give up this book. Passionate love for the Bible. It's followed by a passionate disgust for sin. Verse 128. Therefore, I consider all your precepts to be right. That's a statement about God's truth. I hate every false way. It's basically a repetition of what we've already seen in in verse 104. He says, I hate every false way. Now, I'm not going to say much about this because this idea continues into the next stanza, and we'll talk about it next week. But anybody who loves God's truth, loves his law, is going to be repelled by sin. If you hold God's word to be true, it will shape what you love and what you hate. And to be a servant of God is to love what he loves and hate what he hates. To love what God hates is a total contradiction of being a servant of God. He says, I hate every false way. Here's the point, though, I want to make, though, is that servants of God care about God's glory. They hate when God's name is dishonored. They love God's word. They hate sin. But all of this that we've talked about this morning is only important if you are, in fact, a servant of God. As we already noted, servants of God trust in his salvation. That's where it all begins. So here's a question. Is this you? Does this describe your life pretty well? You're a servant of God who does what is right, who stands for what is right. You're a servant of God who trusts the Lord for your salvation, salvation of your soul. Have you ever come to that point where you've bowed the knee and said, Lord, I'm nothing but a sinner, and I need your grace. There's no way I can make it to heaven on my own works. I need to be forgiven. That's where it starts, this path of being a servant. Servants of God trust the Lord for their salvation. Or even in the difficulties of life, do we continue to trust God to deliver us? Is this you? Are you a servant of God who gladly submits to his commands? It delights you to do God's will. Are you a servant who's passionate for God's name? Do you care about his glory? Do you love the Bible enough to cling to it? See, being a servant of God doesn't come naturally. So how do we learn? This is our kind of final conclusion here. How do we learn to be servants of the living God? Number one, learn servanthood from Scripture. Learn servanthood from Scripture. Like this passage in Psalm 119. Read all over. You'll read a number of places that teach us what our lives ought to be like. All these characteristics of servants are expounded elsewhere in Scripture. So as you study Scripture, do so with an eye towards how does this help me be a better servant of God? But secondly, don't just learn servanthood from Scripture. Learn servanthood from the Savior. Jesus was the perfect servant. He came to this world, and his one objective was to do the will of his Father. Over and over again, you'll read it, especially in the Gospel of John. Jesus says, my will is to do the will of my Father. It is my food, he says in John 4, to do the will of my Father. You see, he gladly submitted to his Father's will. So learn servanthood from the Savior. He was consumed with doing the will of his Father. Secondly, he was humble and lowly. Jesus came not with royal robes and you know, a powerful scepter in his hand. He came as a lowly carpenter, born in a stable. So why should we as servants of God think that, you know, we should, you know, have the, you know, special treatment? The royal treatment. See, he was humble and lowly. Learn what it is to be a servant from the humble and lowly Savior. He was others-centered. He was never thinking about himself. Even as Jesus was arrested, he was looking out for the needs of his disciples. He was holy in all of his ways. Jesus was perfectly sinless. And even though we are sinners by nature, we are forgiven. And we can live a holy life. Just as he stood for what was right, just as he did what was right, so should we. And then lastly, he was obedient to death. He gave up his life. Now, not all of us are going to be called to lay down our life in the same way, you know, as a martyr. But he was obedient, and through his death, made it possible for us to have that forgiveness, which makes servanthood possible. So learn servanthood from Scripture. Learn servanthood from the Savior. He is the model servant.